Well, hello again. Welcome to our Thursday night study. And we are in the book of Psalms. We're in the second of the Messianic Psalms. As I noted before, there are a number of Psalms, and depending on who you talk to, different commentators suggest different ones because they look at certain Psalms. And for example, the one we're going to look at, some would say that it really doesn't refer to Christ. On the other hand, clearly verses 8 and 9 and 10 are reflected in the book of Hebrews. And so obviously there are certain sections, little pieces we call pericopes within these Psalms. Some of the Psalms, like Psalm 2, almost entirely pertains to the person of Christ. Others have a verse or two. So we're just kind of looking through, hop, skipping, and jumping through the Psalms, looking at what are called the Messianic Psalms. Previously, a year or two ago, we looked at many of the Psalms that had to do with the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, as we understand it from the book of Revelation. I think we did probably half a dozen, seven or eight different Psalms there, 96, 7, 8, 9, all of those, and a few of the others that pertain to the future kingdom. And now we're looking specifically at Messianic. Sometimes they overlap, of course. Psalm 2 could be considered a millennial psalm and a Messianic psalm as well. So there is an overlap there. Trying to determine the different types of psalms is a job for the commentators. They try to determine which kind is this. Is this a Thanksgiving? Is this a imprecatory? What kind of a psalm it is? So at any rate, in the New American Standard, they usually give some type of a designation. And New American Standard says, the Lord's glory and man's dignity. That's what it says here for Psalm 8. For the choir director on the gittah, a psalm of David. Nobody's sure what gittah is. We think it's some kind of an instrument. Not a guitar, but it sounds like some type of instrument. And that's the way it introduces most. It's interesting because for the choir director, that first thing is actually all part of verse 1 in the Hebrew, not where it says the Lord's glory and man's dignity. That's a comment by the publishers of the New American Standard. But the rest of it, for the choir director and so on, that's all part of verse 1. So even in the Hebrew, sometimes the numbers don't line up because the first verse is actually what we would consider that introduction. And then verse 2 would start, O Lord, our Lord, which should actually be verse 2, but in ours it's verse 1. So sometimes when you're looking in the different books in terms of and trying to see what verse it says this certain verse, and you look at it, you go, that's not the right verse. It's the one before that or the one after. It's because sometimes they don't number this introductory part. And we're going to see that in the psalm that we're going to look at next, which is the 16th psalm. So we got to finish this one before we go on. So we left off really kind of in the middle of verse 6 of Psalm 8. And so what we had there, we had quite a bit of information, and so we're ready to start actually 7. I think we started a little bit of 7, but I wanted to go back and repeat the previous page, which was 8:6. And so Psalm 8:6 starts off this way. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And of course, this, as well as 4 and 5, are the ones specifically quoted in the book of Hebrews. And so we'll take a look at that at the end. I jumped over and we looked at it about 2 weeks ago, but I want to go back and read that whole section now that we've done the psalm, or we're nearly finished with it. At any rate, that was it for this verse. And we noted different passages. For example, Zechariah 14, 1 through 4, where it talks about the Lord touching down on the Mount of Olives. We have a passage in Revelations that says that he will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And of course, in Zechariah 14, it says the mountain's going to split in half, half to the north, half to the south. And the Jewish people trapped in Jerusalem will escape from Antichrist at that time. And so we have this whole thing about the feet being under his feet. And again, it's repeated a number of times based on this particular verse that we have. And so that's where we went last time. And then it says, in addition, these next verses, 7 and 8, really simply are details, but it's still part of the Word of God. And the point is, everything is under his feet. And then verse 7 says, all sheep and oxen. The sheep and oxen basically are domestic animals. Sheep, domestic animal. Oxen, they use to pull plows and so forth. And so those are the domestic animals. And that would include all domestic animals that there are, but those are just representative. And then it says, the beasts of the field. And the beasts of the field, lions, tigers, you know, monkeys, and everything else, wolves, and so forth. Of course, some of those, like wolves, we've domesticated in the line of the canines, but they actually come from the wild animal. They just happen to be some of those that have been able to be domesticated. And sometimes we can domesticate others, like lions and tigers, to a point. As we know from some of the circuses, and that sometimes it's a little hard to get the wild out of them, and they bite people's heads off and things like that. So there are what we would consider the domestic, and then there's the wild beasts of the field. And basically, we see this kind of thing over in Job. Turning over to Job, this is early before the Psalm, Job 12:7. This is really what we call general revelation. General revelation, and here we have some of these things as well. In Job 12:7 through 11, this whole section actually deals with this idea of general revelation. By that I mean, these are things that God uses to explain who he is to all members of the human race. It's not basically the gospel, but it's the fact that God does exist. And verse 7 says, but now ask the beasts and let them teach you. In other words, you know, why are there animals? What's going on there? And the birds of the heaven, let them tell you. And so the idea here is that we learn from the animals, basically, of God's greatness. Or speak to the earth and let it teach you, or let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In other words, whether man admits it or not, the animals have an innate awareness of the Creator God. They may not think like we do, but they recognize that they're part of the creation. And so in this presentation, he's saying that the creation itself knows that it's a creation, and yet somehow man thinks that it all just happened. This idea of evolution. And so who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done it? In whose hand is every life and every living thing and the breath of all mankind? The word for life there is suke, actually nefesh, which is the Hebrew word for soul. In whose hand the soul of every living thing. And so for man, we have a soul. For the animals, the nefesh really just refers to life and the breath of all mankind. And then he goes on and says, does not the ear test words, the palate taste food? Wisdom is with the aged men, and with long life is understanding. And he continues on. So basically we have that. One of the things that is interesting here, it talks about saying, speak to the earth and let it teach you. I heard an interesting thing on the radio today. I didn't get all of it, but apparently there's a seminary, and I didn't get the name of it. I'm sure you might hear about this. I think it was on talk radio this morning. I was listening for a little bit, and apparently there's a seminary where they're actually, and it sounds absolutely ludicrous. I'm going to have to check it out, so don't take my word for it. We'll have to check this out. But this seminary actually had a prayer service to pray to the plants. And to ask the plants of the world to forgive us for not taking care of the planet. I mean, that just sounds too far-fetched to even posit the idea. And then the worst idea is that this was actually at a chapel in a seminary where they were actually praying to the plants. You think we're not going crazy as a world today. I mean, I could see it if it was the green tree or the green whatever they are. Yeah, the green green peace people. I could see that. But in a seminary, the Lord said, they asked him, well, how should we pray? And he said, well, pray to the plants. No. He said, pray this way. Our Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He didn't say, oh, holy plants. And so God requires the prayer is directed to him, not to the animals, or certainly to the plants. Some of us aren't sure that plants are even living things, although they appear to be alive. They don't have souls. They have a different composition altogether. And that there's crystals and other things that seem to have a life of their own, and we don't think that they're alive. So the question is, right here it's talking about speak to the earth. That's metaphoric. Let the earth teach you. Doesn't mean to pray to the earth, although people do pray to Mother Earth and so forth. So this is general revelation, and the idea here is that the creation itself bespeaks a creator, and that's the idea. Not so much that the earth will talk to you, or that the fish will talk to you, or any such thing. Okay, the rest of this then, verse 8. Says the birds of the air. So now we've had the wild beasts, we had the domestic animals, we have the birds of the air, and then the fish of the sea. That about covers it. Millions of different fish, millions of different birds. I just saw the other night again, they had a dog show, and I don't know how many. They had 20 varieties of the dachshund, the little sausage dog. They must have had 20 different varieties of that dog alone. They had long hair, when short hair, no hair, some with legs, most of them with not much legs, and that's just one variety. Just imagine all the different dogs, and believe it or not, from what I understand, and from Noah bringing them over, he brought over a pair of dogs or that type, and from that genetic group, all the different types of dogs come. It's just amazing. You think of the Great Dane, you think of all the large dogs, and all the way down to the tiniest little chihuahuas, don't seem like even like dogs. My cat's bigger than those, but and the same thing with the cat family. It's a wonder, and I was thinking an interesting sidebar to this. I didn't mean to get too far off, but when you think about it, people are pretty similar. I mean, there's taller and shorter, and we have different colors and stuff, but we don't have the variety in humanity, really, that the even the dogs have. I mean, certainly not, take a chihuahua next to a Great Dane. We're talking here about 10 times bigger. Well, you take the smallest person's 4 feet. The largest person isn't 40 feet tall. So we do not have the great variety. Even with the differentiation in all of our features, human beings are pretty much similar all through human history. And yet other species have an incredible variety. I mean, just take the dog as an example. How many different varieties? Judy's working with horses, and there's probably 100 different varieties of horses, and all different, as it were, makes and models there. You have the little tiny horse, and then you have, of course, the Clydesdales, again, 4 or 5 times. So you take this person that's, 4 feet tall, you got 5 times that, you got a guy 20 feet tall. We don't have that variety. So God has made a model of Adam, and we're all pretty much like Adam, a little taller, a little shorter, different color, different eye features. But in the animal kingdom, the variety is absolutely incredible, and I'm sure it's true in the fish realm as well, and all these others. So the fish of the sea, and then just to make sure, he says, in whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Now, this would take all the mammals, the air-breathing, the whales, of course, and the porpoise, and all of those that come up for air that are not, we think of them as fish. They're not fish. They're mammals. They're warm-blooded, and they are passing through the sea as well. And that brings us to verse 9, the last verse in this psalm. And verse 9, basically, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Basically, this is exactly the same. It's a restatement, so we kind of know we've come to the end because it's exactly like the first verse that we had here. And so it's a repeat of that. And we have the same verbiage. We have the word Adonai and Jehovah. The first one, O Lord, is the Tetragrammaton, YHVH. I don't like to use the word Jehovah simply because that comes from the German German scholarship, and that is not the correct name. It's YHVH, and the Hebrews never pronounced it at all. Some say Yahweh, but even there you're adding vowels. The Jehovah's Witness picked up on the German word, and they tried to change the word, the Tetragrammaton, all through the Old Testament into the word Jehovah, and of course it is not. That is a made-up word using vowels from an entirely separate word. It's kind of a collage of Adonai and the other words that are used, parts of the Tetragrammaton, like we have Elijah. Elijah, the word Yah is on the end of Elijah, and it means my God is Jehovah. Eli, my God, Yah, Eli, Yah. Well, the first part of the Tetragrammaton is Yah, so they take that Yah and make it Jehovah, you see. So where we have parts of the Tetragrammaton found in names in the scripture, whether it's Yah or the last part, they take that, put it together, and come up with the word Jehovah. The Jews never pronounced it. Instead, they always used another word, Adonai, which means Lord, which is why it's hard sometimes in your Bible to determine which Lord is the Lord of the Tetragrammaton. Here's one of those examples, because it says, O Lord, our Lord. Now, they capitalize them both. They look identical, but they are not. The first one is the Tetragrammaton, YHVH or YHWH. Why do I say V or W? Because the Hebrew letter is the letter Vav, which is kind of a W sound. Kind of like a dog that can't quite get his bark out. W, you know, he's trying to bark, but he just goes W. And so it's kind of a VW sound. So YHVH, you see. And so that's the actual letters, but they always changed it to Adonai. And in the Hebrew manuscript, they would take and say the Kethiv is as written, and the Karei is in the margin how you read it. So the Kethiv, that would be the Tetragrammaton, the Karei in the margin, just like I put notes in my Bible. The Hebrew manuscript would say as read, or as written, but read it this way. So whenever they saw the word, the Tetragrammaton, they'd read it Adonai. There became a problem when the word Adonai was in Hebrew, because then you had Adonai, Adonai. So we see that here, the Lord is the Tetragrammaton, our Lord is Adonai. So the difference is what? The word, the Tetragrammaton, is the Lord's name. That would be his name. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have identical name. They are all three called Yahweh, or, pardon the expression, Jehovah. But they also are sovereignty, and therefore they could also be referred to as Lord Adonai, because the word Adonai means master or Lord. That's what it. That's how it's defined. And that's why most of the places, the Tetragrammaton in the Old Testament is translated as Lord, but also Adonai is translated Lord, because that's what it actually means. So we might say here, O Lord, our authority. Or, O Lord, our sovereign. That might be the way to Lord, meaning the Tetragrammaton, and the second one, Adonai, meaning our sovereign. So we've talked about it before, and it is a little bit confusing, and sometimes you can't tell, and you really can't without the Hebrew. Although the New American Standard sometimes we'll note it in the margin, and then you can tell. What's the difference? Well, the one, the Tetragrammaton, is the Lord's name. It may refer to the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, depending on the context. The word Adonai could refer to God in terms of his sovereignty, the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, or it could refer to someone who is in charge, who is a master of slaves, who is the head of the household. He would be in Adonai, you see, because it has to do with authority and sovereignty, the word Adonai. Whereas the Tetragrammaton is just the word for the personal God. Well, what about the Elohim? Elohim refers to the essence of God. That's why it's in the plural. It's what we call a plural of majesty. It's not translated as gods in Genesis 1:1. It's translated as singular God. But it represents the fact that God is a plurality, what we understand as a trinity. But each member of the trinity is also God, deity, and also has the same essence. But each one has the name Yahweh. but they're all sovereign, therefore they can also be called Adonai. I hope that confuses you thoroughly. All right. So we have then, O Lord, that's the tetragrammaton, our sovereign or our authority. How majestic is your name. Majestic is the glory of God. He's majestic. And again, the stars declare his handiwork. And so you look at the stars. If you can't see God in the stars, you're blind. I mean, that's, and even the blind can understand by many of the things that God has given to them as well. Your name. I did a whole study. We won't tire you with it right now. What about the name? What does the name mean? Well, name is an identification. I have a name, Gary. We all have names that are identifications. Sometimes those names have significance. Gary actually means a brave spearman. So I'm a spear chucker, okay? Gary is a spear chucker. Judy, your name means what?
Praise.
See, Judy from Yehudit, the Jewish name for the tribe of Judah, and her name means praise, and so forth. And so your personal name is an identification of who you are. But then you also have a position, like doctor or mister or master or Mr. or Mrs., these kinds of things, which are designations of position. They also can refer to your essence, like Mr. President, you see, Mr. President, Senator, these kind of things are position identifications. Doctor, all of those kinds of things would be positions. So you have, first of all, your personal name, which is identification, which has some meaning, of course. Then you have, secondly, your position, your essence, and basically in this case it would be, you know, if you have a doctorate, your background, your training, your position, whether you're a CEO or what have you. And the third one is your reputation. So the word name can connote your reputation. We often say he has a reputation for loyalty. He has a reputation for integrity. In other words, it's the idea of characteristics that you have, that you have a reputation. It might be for something that you have done. We might talk about Trump Towers. Here's a name that's identified with a building. And so sometimes names are identified with the work, the production, the activity of the person. And so he has a name for finance, a name for building, and so forth. So the word name itself refers to, in the case of God, his personal identification, the tetragrammaton. We have his position, Elohim, the essence of God. So that's his very nature. And so he doesn't need a mister or a doctor. He is God Almighty, you see. And then we have the name regarding to reputation, and that's the fact that all the things that God has done and the creation and so forth, when we speak of the work of God, that would be part of his name. So when it speaks about how majestic is your name, these three things are in view. Again, identification, the tetragrammaton, position, his name as Elohim, God, and his reputation, the creation, everything that he did, does, and continues to do in all the earth. Of course, he does it throughout the universe, but he also does it in all the earth. And then, of course, I wanted to do this this Hebrews passage, and so let's go over there. We did look before, but now that we've done the whole verse, now we can go to Hebrews chapter 2. And I was going to go through and see Hebrews. I'm not sure, but I think that Hebrews has more Old Testament quotations than any other book in the New Testament. Now, if it isn't true, don't hold my feet to that. I haven't really nailed it down. I have not studied or taught Hebrews. It's on the docket. I'm considering it maybe after Galatians. We'll see how it works out. But Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it's an epistle to the Jewish Christians. Remember, there are basically five Hebrew epistles. What are they? We have James and Jude. We have 1st and 2nd Peter, and we have the book of Hebrews. All of those are written to a Jewish audience. We might consider Matthew, but it's not an epistle. So Matthew is also written to Jewish Christians. And so when you read Matthew, when you read James, Jude, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Hebrews, you have to read it through the eyes, through the lens of a Hebrew student, a Hebrew Christian. And therefore, some of the things that are in those writings, whether it be the gospel, when you get to the parables, for example, as we have noted, it's dealing with primarily with Israel, those parables of the kingdom. They deal with the tribulation after the rapture, the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium, the wedding feast, and who gets into the kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven is like this, that, and the other thing. All of those things in Matthew, they're also reflected in Luke, but primarily in Matthew, they're addressed to the Jewish audience, to Hebrew Christians. Same thing with Jude and James, 1st and 2nd Peter. We've done all of them except Hebrews and Matthew, although in Matthew we have done a lot of the parables there as well. So at any rate, we have a lot of Old Testament references in Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews, probably not Paul, some think it was, I think it might have been Apollos, that would be my guess. There's enough difference between the Pauline epistles and the writer of the book of Hebrews, to note that it would be a different person. But since he's writing to a Jewish audience, he will use every Old Testament passage he can think of to remind them of why they should believe in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And so he starts right off in this first part of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 5. Remember, for to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? Where did he get that one from? This is a test. It's in Psalm. Everybody said Psalm 2. Yeah, everybody said Psalm 2, because we studied it, we read it, and that's where it is. So right off the bat, the earliest Psalm, Psalm 2, earliest Messianic. We did Psalm 1, which is not Messianic, but we did that because it was number 1. And then we did 2, and so the first three are 2, 8, and 16. We're finishing 8, we'll go to 16 next, then from there we go to 22, and then there's a debate about 23. You know, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The question is that about Jesus? Is that messianic? I suppose it could be. And so they argue whether that is or not. 22 clearly is, 16 clearly is. And these are all mentioned here, as well as some of them in the book of, guess what? Matthew as well. So we'll see Matthew. Why? Written to the Jewish audience. Hebrews, written to a Jewish audience. When I say Jewish, these are people who are Hebrews that have accepted Messiah. Okay? And so that's it. So we got Matthew, we got 1st and 2nd Peter, James, and Jude. Okay? Did I miss one? And Hebrews. And Hebrews. Okay. So here we go. Now this is actually in chapter 2. Now there's others that we have looked at here already. So we'll come back to that. Some of these are actually up in chapter 1 a little bit later. But here we have chapter 2, starting in verse 6 through 8. We have actually the ones that we see here in Psalms 8. And in Psalm 8, our verses were, let me get back there, they were 4, 5, and 6. So 4, 5, and 6 are exactly almost word for word quoted, a little different because it's Greek from the Hebrew, but pretty much the same, 5, 6, 7 that we have here. So 5, 6, and 7. I'm sorry, that's 6, 7, and 8 in Hebrews chapter 2. So here we go. We'll start with verse 5, kind of sets it up. Just like it did over there in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say? Chapter 1, 5. Now we go to chapter 2, 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere. I wonder where. Now you don't wonder. It's in Psalm 8. Saying, what is man that thou remembers him? Or a son of man. Now they put the son of man, which doesn't matter. It's just here they've quoted exactly what the Old Testament, they left out the definite article, as the Hebrew did. Okay, or son of man, we would think of it as the son of man, but it doesn't make a difference, that thou art concerned about him. Now, that would be generic for human race, but it's third person singular. And so we're going to see that the writer of Hebrews connects this not just to humanity, because Adam was the first first man, but Jesus Christ is the final man, as it were. What Adam lost, Christ regained and will be crowned with glory and honor. Adam was supposed to have glory and honor and take care of the world and the animals and the plants and everything, but he blew it. And so the world is under a curse. That's why the world can't figure, why do we have tornadoes? Why do we have sin? Why do we have evil? Blah, blah, blah. All the sin. It's because of sin. And you say, well, that doggone Adam. Well, yes, it was Adam, but we have an old sin nature, and we've all augmented, which means we've added to Adam's sin. And we demonstrate that we all are sinful, and that's why we're in the mess we're in. There's only one remedy, and that is that we need to have a relationship with God restored. And so we get that through faith in Him. That is where the Him becomes Jesus. Thou hast made Him for a little while lower than the angels. Here it's clearly angels. The Old Testament it was Elohim, and again we said that Elohim can refer in the Hebrew to angels. In some places it certainly does. Thou hast crowned Him, past tense, with glory and honor. The past tense here indicates that this is looking at the future as completed action. So it hasn't happened yet, but it's so certain to happen that it's put into the past tense. It's like Judy won the meet Saturday. Well, we didn't even go yet. It's this weekend. It's Saturday. But it's like saying we already know the outcome. It's so certain that she is the victor. So we say she won the victory this coming Saturday. So here it says, thou hast crowned Him with glory and honor. When does that happen?
What verse?
It happens at the second advent. Pardon me.
What verse?
Just hang on.
Okay.
Hebrews 2:7, right in the middle. It's a long verse. And thou hast anointed Him over the works of thy hands. Appointed Him. So He is the one who is in charge. Adam was. He blew it. Christ has regained that. And it says again, and has appointed Him. The Father appointed Him. Past tense. It's a done deal. Hasn't even happened yet. Won't happen until the second advent, after the tribulation, after the rapture. Yet here it's in the past tense, as if it already happened. Thou hast put all things, again, past tense, in subjection under His feet. All of these exactly out of Psalm 8, just as they were. But it says in the rest of verse 8, for in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him, obviously, because Christ hasn't come back at the second advent. But we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, and then they put Jesus. they put here in the italics, namely. That's what we call apposition. And apposition means that the word following lower than angels, that phrase, the next word is, well, who is lower than angels? Namely, Jesus. No, Jesus in the verse. Lower than angels, namely Jesus. So they put in the word namely because that's exactly what it is. So we might say, who's lower than the angels? Well, we are. Adam was, but He says, Jesus. Oh, so now we're shifting gears to the fact that Jesus fulfilled what Adam blew. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Past tense. For it was fitting for Him, for whom all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So clearly the writer of Hebrews sees Psalm 8 as prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming and the glory and honor that is there. Just one of many. There's another one down there in verse 12. That also reflects Psalm 22. We'll see that a little later. And on and on. You can see in the New American Standard, it's nice because they put them in capital letters. And all of those capital letters, you can see page after page as you go through the book of Hebrews, you'll see many different passages that are directly out of the Hebrew. We have Melchizedek, we have other things that we see all through the Old Testament being referenced and quoted in the book of Hebrews. So you need to understand the Old Testament in order to understand the book of Hebrews. You can't hardly study the book of Hebrews without looking at the Old Testament. And we already see that because we've had Psalm 2 and Psalm 8, just the first little bit. All right, so that takes us through the end of this. And the other thing that I wanted to do is up here on the board, we promised last time, because in Psalm 8 we said that you make him, crowned him with glory and honor. And then it says, thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And the rulership in the book of Revelation has to do with his rulership in the millennium. So I have listed up here 12 specific passages. So we often talk about, how do we know that we're going to rule with Christ, in the millennium? I'll start over there and we'll see how far we can get here. In the book of Daniel, the Old Testament passage in Daniel, the best I can do is Daniel 7, because the Old Testament really doesn't speak about the church. And we're talking about the church here. So where's the church in Daniel? Well, I see the church in the book of Daniel, as you know, in chapter 7, 13. Doesn't say the church, but it says in verse 13 of Daniel 7, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came before the Ancient of Days and was presented to him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting, and so forth. So there it says he came with the clouds of heaven. Now when the rapture occurs, we will be taken out of earth. We'll meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and so will we always be with the Lord. So when the Lord comes back, if we're with the Lord, we have to be in these clouds. I think that's just a logical conclusion. Paul says, comfort one another with these words, and therefore that we will always be with the Lord. So if the Lord comes back in the clouds, we'll be with him. So we believe the rapture occurs 7 years at least before the second advent, and we come back at that time. He's going to judge the world at that time and set it up for the millennial kingdom. This is where he gets the kingdom, where we have the court, what we call the pomp and ceremony in heaven, somewhere between heaven and earth, where Jesus Christ gets the coronation. And so we get to see that and be part of it because we're in the clouds. So I see that, but you say, well, I'm not sure about that. Okay, go over now to chapter 12. Interesting phrase here that just kind of boggles the mind in chapter 12. And let's see, in chapter I wanted to go to 727 is what I have up on the board. So in 727, later on down the page, okay? So if we're in the clouds, in verse 27 it says this, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heavens, plural. So there's kingdoms and nations and all the sovereignty, the rulership, and the greatness of all the plural kingdoms will be given to, here it's a phrase that's interesting, to the people of the saints of the highest one. Who be the people? Some would say the people are the saints, but in the Hebrew it's the people of the saints, the people coming from the saints. Some would say, well then, well, who are the saints? Well, the word saints is actually not saints. If you look in the margin over there in the New American Standard, what does it say? Holy ones, right? So the people of the holy ones. Now some would suggest that's angels. Well, it could be, but the people of the angels, that doesn't make sense. But if the word holy ones, and holy ones can be angels in the context it's found in, but I don't think this is the context for it. Holy ones can refer to angels, but it can also refer to believers. Well, if there's people of the believers, then again, who are the people? Steve said it. He said the church. And that's what I think it is. And of the saints, that would be Israel. Because Israel are the holy ones. And we can show that throughout the Old Testament that many times Israel are called a holy people. What's a holy people? It's a people set apart for God's own purpose. We are a holy, we're a holy priesthood in the New Testament, in the book of Peter, where he says a holy priesthood. That, of course, is speaking to the Hebrew Christians, but also to all Christians. We're a holy people set apart. And so this holy people, I think, is the saints, translated saints, of the whole, of the highest one, is Israel. It's believing Israel. They're going to be the lead nation. But there are people that come to faith through the Jewish people. 144,000 who have Gentiles that come to faith during the tribulation. And so the other peoples, because there's other peoples, the people that belong to, we have what we call the genitive of possession. And so the people belonging to the saints. Well, they don't own people, but how would we belong to the saints? A better way might be to say the people coming from the ministry of the saints, those who become saved through the ministry of the people of Israel. Well, if this is at the second advent, and we are up in the clouds coming with the Lord when he comes before us, then we would be included as the people of the saints, because the kingdom under the whole heaven will be given to the people who have come from the saints, that is, from Israel. You with me? So I think Steve was right when he looked at, and I said, who are the people? And he said, the church. I think that's what it is. That's as close as we can come to the church in the Old Testament, the word clouds over in verse 13, and here, the people who come out from the saints. That is, through the ministry of the holy people. Do we come to Christ through the ministry of the holy people? You bet. The Old Testament is the holy people. It's the history. Salvation is of the Jew. That's what the New Testament tells us. Salvation is of the Jew. And we come to salvation through the ministry of the Jewish people, even though many of them have rejected it. Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jews. The early church were all Jewish Christians. We have all these Hebrew epistles written to Jewish Christians. So we are the people that have come out from the Hebrew gospel, the Hebrew people. So I think there is an indication, and these people are going to rule. So the holy people, that's Israel, obviously. They're going to have rulership. They have the people who have come to Christ during the dispensation of the church have resurrection body. But how about the people who live through the tribulation? The 144,000. They're also going to be part of that cadre during the millennial kingdom in human bodies. And so I think that there's going to be this rulership going on. That's the best I can do in the Old Testament. Now, just to add to that one little thing. Go over to, go back to Daniel 7:18. And David, right there, it says, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Now, the word saints there is the same one. So that can't be angels. Okay, so in verse 18, but the saints of the highest one, actually that's why they translate it, saints, these are believers, the holy ones of the highest one. Now the angels will not receive the kingdom, but Israel receives the kingdom. The saints of the highest will receive the kingdom and possess it, the kingdom forever for all ages to come. There is ad infinitum, forever and ever and ever, Israel is going to be reigning in that kingdom. All right, that's there. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came. This is a throwback now. It's like in your movies, you know, it's like you go forward and then they have a throwback. So now we have a throwback before before verse 13 even happened. And it says, and then the Ancient of Days came. You went, wait a minute, verse 13, you already have the coronation. Now it's going back and say, before that happens, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the holy ones. Angels? No. Holy One, same word again. This is Israel of the Highest One. These are Jewish believers in the tribulation. And the time arrived when the Holy Ones, notice, took possession of the kingdom. Took possession means they're going to rule. So that's 22. And one more, verse 25. And he will speak out against the Most High. This is the Antichrist. And wear down the saints of the Highest One. Well, who are the saints of the Highest One? Israel. When does this happen? Antichrist tries to destroy the Jews during the tribulation. That's the whole essence of the book of Revelation from chapter 5 through 19. The fact that the Antichrist and all of his minions are trying to destroy the Jews. And so it says he will speak out against the Most High, speak out against God, blasphemous words. That's what we saw up in verse 11. We didn't read it, but there it is. He kept the beast was slain. Now this is a throwback. And so it says, here, the Most High, and will wear down the saints. Doesn't kill them. He wears them down. They escape, as you know, through that passageway into Jordan, and we've talked about that. Saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alteration in times and in laws, and they will be given into his hand for time, time, and half a time. 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation, they will, actually, they'll get the, most of them will get out at the midway when they see the abomination of desolation. So we have three times, 18, 22, and 25, Holy Ones, translated saints, refers to Israel. So, back to verse 27, the people belonging to or coming out from the ministry of the Holy Ones. I rest my case there on that. Now, we only did one there. I don't know if we'll get to do many more, but we'll take another look here, and we'll come through, and I know we'll finish these up next week. These are, I've got 12 of them up there. You can write them down. Let's go over to Matthew now. Remember, Matthew is a Hebrew gospel written to the Jewish people. So when we come into this, everybody loves to go to Matthew 25, 24, and 25. But remember, it's presenting it to a Jewish audience. Matthew 25, 21. Now this is the end, and so we're not going to go through the whole thing. Your homework will be to read through the talents passage. The talents passage is 14 to 30, so you can read the talents passage here. It goes 14 through 30. So your homework, read the talents passage. You're familiar with it. Also in Luke 19, 12 through 27, read that. Luke 19, 12 through 27. We'll come back and do that. But I'm just going to, we got the talents. We basically know the gist. He has given talents out to individuals. He goes on a journey, and they are said to be servants. And he gives out five to, he gives, let's see, it says here, he goes, and he gives five talents to another, two to another, and where does it say there? I'm about to go on a journey, and he called his slaves together, and he trusted them with his possessions. And to one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one. Now this is different from the one in Luke, but it's the same idea. Each according to his ability. Not everybody is created equal in terms of ability. Now we could wax eloquent on that principle, but I'll just leave it there for the moment because we're about done. But you see, this idea that everyone is equal, we're not equal. We're not equal in strength, we're not equal in IQ, we're not equal in economic ability, we're not equal in any way at all. We're all unique, but we're all important. And whatever talents and abilities we have, we need to maximize those talents and abilities. And that's what this is basically teaching here, at least on the surface. And of course, then he gave the talent. And then I look at verse 21. Here's where I want to go. His master came back, and he had entrusted the five talents, and he made five talents more. In other words, he used what God had given him with his ability and doubled it. Now, he could have tripled or quadrupled it. That's not the point. The point is that he maximized, according to the parable, you know, what God had given him. And certainly if you double your talent, that you know, if you did five times, it's even better. But for the purposes of this particular one, double it. So good for him. And so what does he say? His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now in Luke, it talks about the kingdom. And you will enter into the kingdom and you will be in charge of cities. So being put in charge of things is cities, authority, and rulership during the millennium. I get that from comparing this section in Matthew 25 with Luke 19, your homework. Okay? So enter in. Then the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me the 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. He maximized again. Could he have made 12 or 14? Sure. But for the purposes of the parable, he doubled what he had. Could have had 15 guys and all different results. But he simply takes 2 examples to show that these guys did a good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. You're faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge, that's authority, of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And, of course, we'll come back and look at it. And I also want to look at something down there for the worthless slave in verse 30, but we'll come back to that. I have wrestled with this idea of outer darkness. I have talked to many scholars, and there's a wide difference of opinion on these, and we will wrestle with that next time. So look at the passage here, Matthew 25, 14 to 30, Luke 19, 12 through 27, and we'll see that in Luke, it refers to them as receiving authority over cities, and those cities would be when? Well, both of these, in Matthew and Luke, are referring to the kingdom, the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ will rule, and we will be ruling with him. So this has to do with rulership or loss of rulership in the kingdom. All right. Well, we'll come back. We got a good start on it, and we'll take another look at that and continue on. Some of the other passages are a lot easier. These talent passages are probably the toughest ones to deal with. Father, thank you so much for your word. Pray that these things would be made clear to us and we would understand that what you expect of us is to take what you have given us by ways of intellect and talents and abilities and also spiritual gifts, Father, that we would optimize and maximize those talents in this life. According to your Spirit, Father, we can do nothing apart from your Spirit. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us and therefore enables us through the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit. We pray that you would help us in fulfilling that ministry and bearing the fruit that you desire so that when you return for us at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture, that we would hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.